Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through one man, that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Loving Father, we thank you that, as Brian reminded us a moment ago, you are a God who speaks today through your word, a message that is relevant to us today as it has been through the ages. And so we pray, loving Father, that you would be with us now, that you would open our ears to hear all that you would say to us, and that you would build us up and strengthen us to live in your world for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the first four chapters of this letter to the Romans that we're looking at the moment, Paul established that you and I are right with God through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5 that we started looking at last week, he begins to explore the benefits for those who have been made right with God in this way. Because of what Christ did for us at the cross, we have peace with God. We stand in grace. And we rejoice in the hope of glory, even in our sufferings. And it was hugely encouraging to hear Audrey speak in exactly those terms just a moment ago. But all this immediately prompts a question. How can one act of one man in history, 2,000 years of history away from us now, affect so many people today? How can what he did then, far away and long ago, affect me as an individual in the early years of this, the 21st century? Well, Paul's answer is to draw an analogy between Jesus and Adam. And we're going to explore that now this morning under three headings. You'll see that I've put them in your service sheet, which you may find useful to have in front of you. Firstly, what I've called the entrance of death into the world. Secondly, the triumph of grace. And thirdly, the role of the law. So then, firstly, the entrance of death into the world. Please look down at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. So Paul begins this section of the letter with a sentence that he doesn't finish. He starts to draw a comparison. But then it's as if his mind is working so quickly that he interrupts himself halfway through. Now he'll go on to complete the comparison in verse 18. But for the moment, notice that he's concerned primarily here with the entrance of death into the world. And notice that the Bible doesn't regard death as natural. And we're very familiar with death. So, for example, at this time of year, our gardens show very little sign of the flowers that flourished there in the summer. They've all died off, as they do every year. And that's why we begin to look forward to the springtime, when we can plant new flowers, and when the bulbs lying beneath the surface will send out new shoots. But even then, we know that they'll only last a season, and then they too will die. And likewise, and one of the painful lessons that we had to learn as children, if we had pets, is that sooner or later they die. Whether we owned a goldfish, or a hamster, or a cat, or a dog. And the time came when we were confronted with that painful reality that they also die. It's actually one of the valuable lessons that pets can teach us as children, which helps us to deal with the death of our parents and grandparents later in life, for most of us. And we become increasingly familiar with death the longer we live. And we become so accustomed to it that we can come to view death as a natural part of life. But the Bible doesn't see it that way. The Bible doesn't see it as natural, but unnatural. It sees sin and death as twin powers that have invaded the world. Look again at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. See, in the beginning, neither sin nor death was a part of God's creation. Sin entered the world, and death entered the world through sin. And notice how it was through one man. We're used to the devastating impact that a single man can have on the world. You may remember the I love you computer virus from a few years ago that was spread from country to country through email. If you remember, it infected tens of millions of computers around the world, causing billions of pounds of damage. And I understand that when it was finally traced to its source, it was found to originate principally with just one man, from his apartment in the Philippines. Well, likewise, the Bible says that death is like a virus that has entered the world. And it hasn't just infected tens of millions of people. It has infected the entire population, all through just one man, Adam. Paul assumes that Adam was a historic figure, just as Jesus was. And we're told in the book of Genesis that God gave Adam the role of ruling over the world and caring for it. But instead of ruling over the world as God intended, Adam wreaked havoc on the world. And Paul describes here three downward steps in human history. First, Adam sinned by disobeying God in the Garden of Eden. Now, of course, Eve had something to do with it, but Paul leaves her out of the picture, and because it was Adam who was held responsible. And second, Adam died as a consequence of his sin when he was cast out of the garden. His death was both physical and spiritual, but fundamentally, it was spiritual. It was separation from God. And thirdly, as a consequence, all have died. From that point onwards, every single descendant of Adam has been born outside of the garden. We're all born in a state of separation from God, our Creator. We might say that, spiritually speaking, each one of us enters the world stillborn. We're already spiritually dead when we arrive in the labor ward. And our irresistible tendency to sin and the inevitability of physical death are simply an outworking of that. Well, that's the picture that Paul is painting for us. He wants us to see that the entire human race shares a common experience of sin and death, and that this shared experience can be traced to one man, to Adam. Because of Adam, all humanity is under the reign of death. And Paul clarifies that point in verses 13 and 14. He's imagining a person who's asking a question about the role of the law in what he's describing. And the question probably went something like this. How can people have been guilty of sin before the law was given, since it's the law that defines what sin is? Well, Paul will return to the role of the law later, but for the moment, notice that on the one hand, he affirms that no one can be condemned as a lawbreaker when there is no law to break. So before Moses received the law at Mount Sinai, no one could be accused of transgressing the law. But nonetheless, he says, sin was still in the world in the period between Adam and Moses, and people died as the penalty of sin. The entrance of sin and death in the world isn't tied to the giving of the law. It goes all the way back to Adam. It's rather surprising then that Paul ends verse 14 by saying that Adam was therefore a pattern or a forerunner of the one to come, namely Jesus. Well, the verses that follow help us to understand precisely what Paul means. So let's go on to our second point, which I've called the triumph of grace. Let's read on from verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Well, someone has said that Adam and Jesus are the two most influential men in human history. And that's exactly what Paul's describing here. That great preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said that the whole story of the human race can be summed up in terms of what has happened because of Adam and what has happened and will yet happen because of Christ. And the reason the Bible teaches us to take such a view of human history is that both Adam and Christ stand as heads and representatives of the human race. Now, so far, Paul has been focusing on Adam. He's already stated that it was through Adam that sin and death entered the world. And notice that in these five verses that we've just read, he reiterates five times that the guilt of Adam was passed on to the entire human race. And take a look again. Verse 15. The many died by the trespass of the one man. Verse 16, the judgment followed one sin. Verse 17, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. Verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Well, Paul's point is clear. When Adam sinned, God thought of all who would descend from him as sinners too, and counted us guilty as well. Though we didn't yet exist, he thought of the entire human race, and knowing that we would exist, began thinking of us as those who were guilty, like Adam. And not only did we inherit Adam's guilt, we also inherited his flawed nature. And as a result, we all voluntarily repeat his sin and earn our condemnation. It's what's often called the doctrine of original sin. Well, this may all sound grossly unfair to you. And maybe you're thinking right now, how can I be counted guilty because of the sin of Adam, a man who lived thousands of years before I was even born? The Western society to which we belong has become increasingly individualistic. And we're not as familiar with this idea of corporate solidarity as Paul's first readers would have been, or as readers in Africa and Asia would still be today. But can I suggest that this idea of corporate solidarity isn't as alien to us as it might seem? Just think of the Olympics. A few months ago, the newspapers were full of headlines, almost every day, celebrating the fact that we'd won another gold medal. I might have said to you, did you see the rowing yesterday? We won another gold. Now, of course, I hadn't done that. I hadn't climbed into a boat and rowed until my lungs were bursting to win a medal. I just sat on the sofa in front of the telly. Yet I could say very happily, along with the rest of the nation, we have won another gold. It's that idea of corporate solidarity that Paul's speaking of here. In the Garden of Eden, Adam acted as our head and representative. When he sinned, we sinned. It isn't that we aren't responsible, therefore, for our own sin. We all know in our hearts that we are responsible. Yet that tendency in us towards sin originated with Adam as the head of the human race. And it's in that sense of one person acting as the head and representative of many that Paul can describe Adam in verse 14 as a pattern of the one to come, namely Jesus Christ. And but as soon as he makes that statement, he appears to be embarrassed by the offensiveness of it, and he immediately stresses the differences between them. But the gift is not like the trespass, he says in verse 15. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Well, the gift of God is the cross. And the contrast between the gift and the trespass is clear when we consider the result. Adam's sin brought condemnation that was wholly deserved. Christ's death on the cross brought justification that was wholly undeserved. It's a gift that comes to us from God's overflowing generosity. It's an act of pure grace. We cannot earn it, and we don't deserve it. And it's not the case that Jesus' work is simply equal and opposite to Adam's. Paul's point is that it's far, far superior. And that's because Jesus' work has undone all the mess and the devastation caused by Adam's. It's far more difficult to clean up a mess than it is to make one. If you bake, and you've ever dropped a bag of flour, you'll know the truth of that. Or if you have children who have run into the house with muddy shoes on. Or just think of the damage another driver can cause by bumping into your car, and how long it can take to get it repaired, and order parts and get it resprayed. It's far more difficult to clean up a mess than it is to make one. Well, Jesus' work is not only opposite to Adam's, it's far superior, because he has undone the mess and devastation that Adam caused. The condemnation that Adam brings came after one sin. But the free gift that Jesus brings has dealt with the countless sins of his people that have accumulated throughout all the ages. It's the triumph of grace. And the end result is described for us in verse 17. Take a look. Paul writes this: "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will..." And then comes a surprise. I guess what we expect is something along these lines: "How much more will life reign through the one man, Jesus Christ?" But it doesn't say that, does it? See what Paul writes. "How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" You see, it isn't life that reigns because of Jesus. It's those who have received God's grace. It's Christians. If you're trusting in Jesus, it's you and me. See, when we become Christians, not only do we receive new life in Christ, we also receive the promise of a glorious future in which we will reign with Christ. If you remember, that's what Adam was meant to do. He was meant to rule over God's world and care for it. But he failed. And because of him, death reigned. But now Christ has reversed all of that. He has defeated death. The rule over the world that was lost by Adam has been restored in Christ. And one day, if we're Christians, you and I will reign with him in a renewed creation forever and ever. And so now in verse 18, Paul can finally complete the comparison that he started in verse 12. Verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. In the Garden of Eden, Adam said to God, "Not your will, but mine." And he stretched out his arms to take an apple and eat it. And the result was condemnation and death for all men. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, said to God, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he stretched out his arms to die on a cross. The result was grace and life for all men. That is, as verse 17 has made clear, for all people of all nations who receive God's grace through faith. And that's what we'll remember as we share bread and wine later in the service. Two actions that define human history. And so now we stand in one of two camps. We either stand with Adam in condemnation and death, or we stand with Jesus in grace and life. But it seems that Paul realizes that in characterizing all of history in terms of Adam and Christ, he has omitted the law, which was of huge importance to the Jews. And so he ends with a brief kind of footnote about the role of the law, which we'll just consider briefly before we conclude. So then finally, and very briefly, the role of the law. And Paul begins with a statement that would have been shocking to Jewish ears. Verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. You see, Jews believed that the law restrained sin and helped people to live righteous lives. And Paul would once have held that view as a zealous Pharisee. But now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he presents a shocking alternative. Instead of curbing sin, the law aided and abetted sin. It was given in order that sin might increase. Rather than producing more righteousness, it produced more sin. An old lady once objected to the reading of the Ten Commandments in church because she said, "Well, they put so many ideas in people's heads." And that's along the lines of what Paul's saying here. The law increases both the gravity of sin and the number of sins. And God intended it to do so in order to show the power of grace. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The more sin increases, all the more generous God's gifts of righteousness and eternal life are seen to be. And Paul says that was the purpose for which God added the law. It was to magnify sin and so to magnify his saving grace even more. So as we end, Paul has shown us the big picture of human history. He set before us two realms. The first is the realm of sin and death. That's the realm we all belong to by nature. It's the realm we're all born into. And I take it that we don't need convincing of that. Sin and death are part of our everyday experience. As we look at the world around us, and we see sin and death everywhere. Every day, we sin and feel bad about it. With every passing day, we become increasingly aware of death's power over us. As our hair turns grey, our wrinkles start to appear, and our joints begin to ache. And the reality of the realm of sin and death is self-evident. But the Bible says there's another realm. It's the realm in which grace and life reign instead. Paul's told us how we can belong to it in verse 17. It's by receiving God's gift of grace through faith in Jesus. And though we don't experience it in quite the same way yet, this realm is just as real as the other. So if you're trusting in Jesus here this morning, I want to ask, have you grasped that? Have you grasped the reality of the realm of grace and life? Have you grasped the reality of eternal life? Have you really grasped the fact that you no longer belong to the realm of death that we see everywhere around us? You're no longer in Adam. God has given you a new identity in Christ. And he's given you a future that death cannot take away. Of course, we will still experience sin and death for a while. But they no longer rule over us. In Christ, our sin has been dealt with. And death has been defeated. And one day, we will be freed from their presence altogether to reign with Christ in a restored creation. If you and I are trusting in Jesus, we have a new identity in Christ. And our future is secure. Well, have you grasped that? If you have, doesn't that give you confidence to deal with the ups and downs of life along the way? And doesn't it give you great joy, even in your afflictions? If you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, please find out more about this gift of life that God offers you. One way to do that would be to come along to Christianity Explored. And we've just started. It's not too late to join. And we would love to have you there. But for now, let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ. Thank you that in him the reign of sin and death over us has been defeated. Thank you that in him grace and life now reign. Thank you that though we may pass through physical death, it can no longer
stand in the way of the future that you have in store for us. And we thank you that we can look forward to the day when you will make all things new and we will reign in life with Christ, just as you intended from the beginning. Loving Father, please give us great confidence in that. Please help us to grasp this new identity that we have in Christ. And please help us to live each day, trusting in him, delighting in the life that you have given us through him, and living to serve and please you, and to bring you glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.